comforted tonight because I'm always glad when somebody else misspeaks himself. And I'm not the one. I'm sure Joetta has already told Bill that he said we have come here to worship the Bible. And I knew what he meant to say. And I'm grateful when other people know what I mean to say when I don't say what I mean to say. And so we know each other and help each other and encourage one another. We're glad you're here. I'm glad, especially that Kelly Johnson is here. His wife and our daughter Kim were roommates at college and have been friends for a long time. He's a very godly young man and is in, here in, on business and has stopped in to be with us. And you will want to get acquainted with him. I want to say, too, that we'll have a special prayerful concern as everyone goes down to Brazil in the Watson family. And we want them to have a safe journey. And I know we'll want them to take with them our greeting to Carl and Patricia and to all our brethren there in that quite large country where we have invested and are investing our money, at least, gladly, to help support Carl in his preaching in the north. And that, I was told by Gary, yes, his last name, preaches over in Indiana. That it was the most vital work going on right now in Brazil. And that's clear up almost 2,000 miles north of Sao Paulo. Gary Fisher is his name. And we rejoice in that. Strong effort of this young church. And we're having a part of it. As you may recall, I preached this morning on repentance. And that word has about it, I think, somewhat an ominous suggestion. But I don't think it ought to. Because what that word says is, you don't have to be like you are. You can change. That's the thing that God has made possible when he sent his son into the world. His purpose was that we would be transformed and changed. And I'm grateful that that's true. And I'm grateful that I can have the hope of it. And I want tonight to stress that aspect of this part of the gospel as we talk about the power that works in you. The Bible reading was one that's taken from the third chapter of Ephesians. Great letter of Ephesians. Has some of the most sweeping and powerful themes in it. And sometimes we rush through too quickly. Beginning with verse 14 of the third chapter. And for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In that text is contained the words we use as a theme tonight, the power that works in us. And as you read thoughtfully that prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, I think you see what I'm trying to stress, that there is something immense about what we are called to. Something transportingly large about it. And I'm suggesting tonight in this lesson that sometimes we don't catch that. We live in too small a spiritual house. We have no imagination that's stirred in us by passages like this of the possibilities that we have in ourselves, in our personal lives as disciples, and also consequently as a church. Sometimes we're operating well below our potential. I know you hear this in these stirring business motivational gatherings, but I'm not. Napoleon Hill, I believe, wrote the book long ago, Think and Grow Rich. This is not Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. This is Think and Grow Up to Christ by Jesus Christ. Is it because we're too fearful? Perhaps. It's a frightening thing to make large changes. It's a frightening thing sometimes to aspire to large changes. But those are the kind of changes that we've been called to. Is it because our dreams and expectations are too small? That may be the case. I don't know. Sometimes we become Christians because we just want to be free of the guilt. And we don't want to spend our days fearing God and fearing the end of all things when that happens. And so we become Christians without perhaps realizing fully that what we are called to is not just to be forgiven and to have a right relationship to God, but to engage in a tremendous transforming process that God intends to take place in our lives. Luke 5, 1 to 11, you remember that scene when Jesus got in the boat after a time of teaching and he told them to put out into the deep. It was Peter's boat. Launch out into the deep. Get out in the deep water. To which Peter responded that they'd fished all night and hadn't taken a thing, and these are professional fishermen. And Jesus said, let's go fishing. And sometimes we've fished all night too. We haven't had any success whatsoever. We've tried as Christians to do the thing that the Lord wants us to do, and we come away from the experience feeling like we have failed miserably and utterly. Consequently, we beach the boat and put the nets up, and we don't try anymore. And what this little story can say to us, I suppose, among other things, is that just because we've not had success in the past, just because we've been discouraged and things did not go as we had hoped, is no indication that we ought to stop. In fact, the Lord would say to us, get out there and go fishing again. And I'm not just talking about evangelism. We know that Jesus said to these men, come and I'll make you fishers of men. But I'm talking about the whole of the spiritual experience. Just because we have not had the success we wanted to have trying to control some of our temperament, trying to control some of our dispositions, just because we've not had the success we've wanted to have in an effort to be what we ought to be and to do what we ought to do, is not an indication that we ought to stop and give up, but rather should enlarge our understanding, because the power that's working in this is not our puny power. God be thanked for that. But according to the text of Ephesians, as Paul gives it to us, God's own immense divine strength. Our expectations for ourselves have likely been too small. I know mine have been at times. And the problem with me sometimes is that I didn't want them any bigger. You know, we have an agenda sometimes, and we want the Lord to fix this, fix that, fix this other thing. And after that, we are content. And we may be content, but he won't be content. And so we've resigned ourselves probably to too little, either discouragement or indifference. I hope it's not indifference. We've never seen it any different, as people say. I've talked with brethren about the work of elders in local churches, and the elders are just, they're not proactive. They just sort of sit back and wait for things to happen. They bring preachers in to take care of getting things to happen, and they're sitting back. And that is, if that's not a biblical model, I don't know of anything that is. That is absolutely not a biblical model. But when have brethren seen anything differently? Now, we've seen it differently here. And I'm grateful for that. But I go to so many places where that hasn't happened, and people just sort of bring their expectations down to what's happening. Instead of looking inside God's Word and seeing what's there and raising our expectations to the level of what God has called us to. And that means that we're going to be always changing, always striving to do and to be better than we are. So the failure to grow spiritually ourselves and the failure to teach others sometimes arises from too small an expectation. So there's a power that works in us. Now, I didn't even read that correctly when I read it, and I always read it wrongly, because there are two adverbs joined together in that. And that's the way it is translated in the New King James Version. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. I read exceeding abundantly, but this is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Now that is a stretching kind of passage. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above. I mean, you talk about running some passages together to get the idea in our minds that this is big. This is exceedingly big. And it's according to the power that works in us. I'm not sure that we have this sense of a power working in us many times. I think sometimes we have the sense of I'm out here all by myself and I'm having a hard struggle and nothing is helping me. But this text says that the power of God, which is exceedingly abundantly above anything that we even could ask for or think about, even couldn't entertain it. That's the kind of power that works in us. Now, to understand this power, we go back to the first chapter of Ephesians quickly, to another prayer that Paul includes in his letter, beginning with verse 15 of the first chapter. Therefore, he said, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is on the same subject, and of course it was mentioned first in this letter. Well, what do we have to understand here? Paul praying for the Ephesians to understand it, I'm sure he would have prayed for us to understand it had we been there on the scene. First of all, the hope of his calling. Let me tell you, the kind of hope we entertain as Christians is immense. You talk about this vision of being with God eternally. This vision of being in the presence of his angels eternally. This vision of being in a fellowship with God and with his Son, the Holy Spirit, and all those who have loved God for all the ages past. Being together, it is beyond the power of human beings, I think, to imagine. I've tried to imagine it. But it is beyond me. And Paul is urging us here, think about the hope you have. Think about the hope that every day you possess because God has given it to you. He's promised it to you. He's called you to it. And it is a tremendous, transcendent kind of hope. And the riches of his inheritance in the saints. How much God has poured out upon us. And what we have to look forward to. People try to describe heaven. I've tried it myself. We talk about all the great people whom we have loved and lost long since and that we're going to get to see. And we talk about how the singing is going to be. No doubt it will send chills up and down the spiritual spine to hear the myriad angels out there singing the praises of God. And I try to think about the work we're going to do because his servants will serve it. But I have no conception of what we might be called to in that great eternal kingdom, nor what it will feel like deep within the soul to be there and to see all that. The riches of his inheritance in the saints means forgiveness, it means redemption, it means transformation, and all that goes with those ideas. And then the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. There, too, is, I think, where we have failed to open up our imagination to the truth of the Scripture. How great is the power? Well, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul said. Is that power? Remember when Jesus was arrested. And remember when they took him into custody. And remember when they treated him like an animal. When he was laughed to scorn. Remember when he died that the disciples were absolutely lost. It couldn't have been worse. They were at the bottom of the pit. And in that circumstance, and this is the way God does that, because he's got power to do it. In that circumstance, when everything looked like it was gone, dead-end street. It was over. He raises his son from the dead and then brings him up to the right hand of his throne on high. You talk about a journey here. That's the kind of power that Paul says is working in us. Now, that I'm not sure I've taken that in like I need to. I've often said to audiences that the power God uses, the power God exercises to transform our lives in Christ is greater than the power he exercised when he created the world. That was easy. He just spoke it into existence. It didn't cost him anything. Listen, this cost him a lot. And there's power exercised on God's part with regard to this great scheme of redemption that I'm sure I have very little conception of, but I'm trying to get my mind and heart around it to understand that this is the kind of power that's at my disposal if I want to be what God wants me to be. If I want to meet the challenges that he gives me to meet, then I have the power at hand to do that. This is the power that we have if we're his disciples. But we ought to know something about that power already, because it's already worked in us. And Paul says as much in chapter 2. Because when God found you, you were dead men walking. That's what you were. Dead men walking. Captivated by the world, he says. That's what you were concerned about. In a state of rebellion, along with the devil. Driven by fleshly lusts and carnal thoughts. That's his statement here. Sons of disobedience. You were children of disobedience. You were identified with disobedience. Disobedience is what you were about. And we're by nature, he says, children of wrath. And of course, the nature there means by constant practice. I've said to audiences often, you want to be good at being sinful, then just do it a lot, and that will bring you to the degradation of sin, to the pit, because you're learning how to do it. And if you want to be righteous, then you have to learn to be righteous by practicing righteousness. But this is by nature, second nature. It's not Adam's sin, but he says, your trespasses and our transgressions, and you walk. And this had nothing to do with something they inherited from Adam's failure. But that power has already worked in us. By that power, we're alive. Do you notice how far he brought us from being dead in our trespasses and sins into this awful state? But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We are sitting in heavenly places with him. Now that's considerable elevation, and it took considerable power on God's part to achieve it. I don't know if you feel that at all. But I'm telling you, we better feel it. I tell you, the best thing you can do to feel it is to think how you used to be. It's a little dismaying to think how I used to be. And I think about others that I know, and I've known them since the time they were in the world. And I have difficulty imagining that this person that I'm looking at now and associating with now is in any sense connected with that person they used to be. Because there's been such a radical change. Now that takes power. Politicians can't do it. Philosophers can't do it. Scientists can't do it. But Christ can do it. And we need to know and to appreciate and sense how much has happened in our lives. Remember how you used to talk? Remember how you used to think? Remember the places you used to go? Remember the people you used to associate with? Remember what your attitude toward money used to be? Remember what your attitude toward any little crisis used to be? It sent you into a tailspin. Remember how hopeless life was? That's not true anymore. Because we've experienced a resurrection. This is exactly what he's saying here. You were dead, now you're resurrected. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. Raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Because just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we have been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. And given a new life. And it's by God's grace that that's been achieved. And of course, Romans 6, 3 and 4. He says, wherefore we were buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by what? By the glory of the Father. And we have been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father too. We have been raised from the dead because of the power, the wondrous power of God. Colossians 2:2 speaks about the same thing. God's work. That's 2:12 it ought to be. buried with him by baptism, when we're also raised with him through faith in the working of God. And I want to say this. We talk about baptism washing away sin. I don't believe baptism washes away sin. I believe God washes away sin. I believe God washes away sin when we are baptized. I believe that takes place. It's something that's without hands, according to Colossians 2:11. A circumcision not made with hands. God does that work. I submit to him, and according to his promise, he fulfills it. But water cannot wash away sin. But God can cleanse us from sin when we respond to him with a submissive spirit. Now, you may want to challenge that afterward. Somebody will quote Acts 22:16, but that doesn't say that water washes away sin. It says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But we all know that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We all know we are cleansed and made free from guilt because of the love of God and because of his merciful and forgiving spirit. And that's all I want to say about that. But something wonderful has happened as a consequence of our becoming Christians. Now, how much that power do you think is available to you and to me to live a wonderful new life? Well, that's back to chapter 3. I want you to think about what that passage says. To be strengthened with might, he says in verse 16, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, either that's so or it's not. Either there's strength that is brought to us because of our trust in God, or there is not. This passage says there is, and that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. That we are rooted and grounded in love. That we're able to comprehend as a consequence of our coming to him. We're able to comprehend all the immense dimensions of love and what love means. God is love. That's where it all begins. And then it keeps on radiating out and influencing our lives fully and completely. But the thing that just absolutely boggles my mind is the statement that we may be, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean I'm going to become God. It may have reference to what God gives us. The fullness of himself. The fullness of his gifts. We read and frequently call attention to the fact that in Ephesians 1 verse 4, or 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He just turned heaven upside down and poured it out on us. He gave us the best and the fullest that he had, and all of that comes to us, and so that God may dwell in us. The fullness of God may dwell in us. And then, how do you get there? Well, by this exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. What he's saying here is, you couldn't imagine. It's above what you can imagine. Try it if you want to, but it's bigger than you can imagine. What can be achieved by the power of God, not your power, but his. So our dreams are too small. Luke 10:17-20 speaks about an occasion when the disciples, the 70, come back from the commission that had been given them by the Lord. And the Lord, when he saw them, said, I saw Satan falling from heaven. And of course, that's not a reference to the original fall of the devil, but a reference to the fact that what happened through their work, God working through them, had brought the devil down. And I believe it's accurate to say, that what we do in this world, on behalf of the great King we serve, and using the power that he's put in our keeping, we also bring the devil down, because we defeat his purposes. We frustrate his aims. We take away his victim as a consequence of letting people know there's a way of escape here. You don't have to live this kind of life, sorry, despondent, pointless, meaningless, empty. You don't have to be the agent or the servant of this ungodly force that's in the world that's been fighting against God and despises men from the very beginning. So we help. But after he says, that the demons were subject to you, and he warns them, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But we need to enlarge ourselves. Imagine now the kind of Christian you'd like to be. You have any dreams for yourself? You have any lists at home of things you want to be and want to achieve and changes you want to make in your life? If you don't have a written list, I hope you have some kind of list inside your heart. I hope that you dream things about what you can be. If you don't, and I want to say this as kindly as I know how, and I address myself in saying it, if you don't have any dreams inside your head and heart to grow and to be more and to be better, you are dead, or you're on the way to being that. I've often said to young preachers when I go to places to preach, the one thing I got to have if I go there, I got to have some goals. There have to be some things that I feel like I can achieve, personally, of course, and in the help that I might give in a local church, as others would give. But I have to have that. And I think all of us need to have those goals out in front of us. We've got to be running to the mark, as Paul speaks of it in the 3rd chapter of Philippians. And if we have no goals, where are we going? We do have goals. We ought to have goals. To grow up in Him who is head in all things, as Paul says in the 4th chapter of this letter. Imagine now what kind of Christian you'd like to be. Imagine yourself as a faithful, dedicated, committed Christian. Always an asset, never a hindrance. Making a contribution always. Enlarging the work of the kingdom of God. Aiming to do so. Imagine yourself as a happy, contented, well-adjusted Christian. Never fretting, anxious, fearful. Not bringing scandal on the name of God because you're so worried about everything and you believe that God will take care of you. Good question there. But I want to be more fret-free. I want to be less disposed to go to pieces when things don't turn out like I'd hoped that they might. I want to be someone who goes through life with that kind of, and this is a dream of mine, I want to go through life with that kind of confident spirit that causes me to always be the same. And by being the same, I mean always having a spirit of confident hope, always a spirit of assurance, the kind of attitude I think the Lord would want me to have because of what He's promised me and the assurances that He's given. And then imagine yourself as a capable Bible student. Somebody said, I can't imagine that. Well, you ought to. You ought to imagine it. A capable Bible student doesn't mean that you know all that's there. It doesn't mean that you're able to stand up and preach. It doesn't mean that you're able to teach in the Bible class. It just means that you gain some understanding and knowledge of the Word of God because you have wanted to ingest it. And you have ingested it. You've ingested it by two things. You have learned, you have studied it, and read it, and studied it, and then you, secondly, you've thought about it, and thirdly, you've tried to do it when you understood it. And by that process, you can imagine that. You can dream that dream. It's not, I mean, above and beyond all that you, as He said, ask or think. Imagine yourself further as selfless, giving person, sharing time and money with others as they need it. Maybe you don't have any money much to give, but you have time. And you share yourself with them. And you give generously to God and man. That's a worthwhile dream. I will tell you, when I came to Douglas Hills, I think I had a lot to learn about giving. No, I strike the thing. I know I had a lot to learn about giving. And I don't doubt that I have much more to learn. But I've been stirred by the example of others. I've been stirred because of what I see in God's Word that has moved them to give more of myself, whatever I've got, to give more of that for the sake of others. And that's a dream. That's a good dream. And imagine yourself as a self-possessed person, never losing control of your tongue or your temper, no matter the provocation. I've dreamed that dream too. And I stretch forward for it still. I came into this world as a young man who had a fiery temper. That was manifest. And because I didn't have control of my temper, it got me into a lot of trouble early on. And I've had a battle during my lifetime to keep that temperament down and out of sight and even unmoving so far as my personality is concerned. That's a battle for me. And it's my dream. And I'm right to dream it. And I'm right to hope for it. And whatever dream you have inside your head that is a part of God's purpose for you, you have a right to anticipate that. Imagine yourself at the end of a long life of faithful service, receiving a crown of life amidst the glory of heaven. Just imagine that. You'll be one who finishes the course, keeps the faith, and receives the crown. Have you got that picture? Or one that one that you have. And what does Paul say? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in you.
Somebody says, impossible.
Maybe other people, but I, no, not myself. Why? Why not you? What is there about you that makes God's power impossible to function? What is it that restrains his purpose for you and the exercise of his power in you that would make this impossible? Paul says again, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. The same principle is taught in other passages, such as 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, in verse 4. Here, Christ is the model. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He was weak in the flesh when he was crucified, but by God's power he lives. We are weak too, but by God's power we also live. Now, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, the hope that Peter speaks of in the beginning of his first letter, when he says something about assurance, he said, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power keeps us. I know people get discouraged. I know they wonder and fear that something's going to happen out there and I'll lose my soul. We ought not to have such fears. Because if we will to do his will, if we want to be what he wants us to be, if it's our dream to go to heaven to be with him, then that's exactly what's going to happen. And I'll tell you why. Because we are kept by the power of God through faith to that end. And that's the promise. Philippians 2:13, you know. I can do all things. Is that the right passage? I'm not sure. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It should be 4. There's power in all this. And the principle goes. So let's look at the power again. The power of God. Isaiah 40 says, he sits upon the circle of the earth and all the inhabitants like grasshoppers. He brings to naught the governors and the kings. He doesn't have any problem with ruling over everything. He dwells in it like a man dwells in a tent. This great immense universe, Acts 17, 24, 25. He's the one that made all things, created heaven and earth. That's the power that he has. John 10, 29 says that no matter what forces come against his people, that the great shepherd holds them in his hand and nobody can take them out of it. So we have that confidence that he will keep us and hold on to us. Matthew 19, 26, Jesus said, speaking about the rich who are said to be a hard sell to get into heaven, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. That sounded very discouraging to the disciples. And they said, Lord, who can be saved? And he said, with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. 1 Chronicles 29. To close out this thought, and verses 11 through 13. This is David's song on the occasion of the arrangement made for the building of the temple. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Power. Enormous, infinite power God contains. And how does he use it? He uses it for our sake. Jesus, the power of Christ, he is in the beginning was with God and was God. Colossians 1:15-17 tells us that in him the whole of the universe holds together, that he is the absolute center of the created universe. Hebrews 1:2 speaks about the fact that God, he is the shining image of God himself, and that he's come as that to be the Redeemer. I am impressed with the fact that oftentimes when it is said in Ephesians and Colossians that he's the head of the body of the church, that the first thing he says is that everything is under his feet. He has all this power, and he uses it to bless his people. That, I think, is the thrust of those statements. Now Philippians 4:13 gets in here in the right way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, struggling with the thorn in the flesh, pleading with God to take it away from him, is told by the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. Is that comforting? I think some of us read that passage and we say, I'd rather have the thorn out. No. His grace, his power is sufficient to achieve great things in our lives, and we trust him to achieve that. And then the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the gospel, all that power to convict and to move to repentance, all that power to edify and to strengthen that comes through the word that the gospel brings to us. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And the power to change a blasphemer like Paul and a murderer he was, and he calls himself that in 1 Timothy 1:13, into the beloved Apostle Paul, or our beloved brother Paul, as Peter speaks of him in the third chapter of 2 Peter. And then the power to change those people at Corinth. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, homosexuals, and they were changed. Listen to me. That's power. And that's the kind of power that works in us to make this grand transformation. Why do we have such low hope for ourselves? Why is our esteem of God's power so diminished in our mind that we don't really dream any dreams? Is that true of us? We don't have any dreams. We're just trying to hang on to them. We don't fall off the raft. Just hanging on. I don't believe that's right. I think that shows a lack of faith in God. I think it diminishes God so far as we're concerned. We need to enlarge our mind and open up our hearts to dream the dream that he's dreamed for us. The secret of success in Christ is simply to believe that. David and Goliath, how did David do that? He said, the Lord that saved me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he's going to save me from this uncircumcised Philistine. And Saul said, go and God be with you. He believed that God would help him to achieve it. And the three Hebrew children, the fiery furnace, how did they do that? How did they go into that fiery furnace? Because they believed that whatever happened, everything's going to be all right. That either the Lord would deliver them from the fiery furnace, but even if he did not, it was going to be fine. Because God's power was absolutely supreme, and he would deliver them from that. And how did Paul suffer what he suffered? Mentioned it in 2 Corinthians 4, 8-11. Terrible. Pushed to the very edge. But never over. How did he do that? Because he survived as the one who saw the things that were invisible. And because he saw the things that were invisible, he saw what was real. And believed the promises of God. And anticipated that the Lord would work his power in all these things. And that he, being renewed day by day, this momentary suffering would not overwhelm, but work for his eternal benefit. And then, if God can do that for them, he certainly has the power to make you a faithful Christian. Make you a diligent student of the Bible, help you to face any and every temptation, help you to conquer your fears and your frustrations, see you through any heartbreak or tragedy in your life, see you safe home yet. The power that works in us. Immense. Unthinkably immense. Above and beyond anything you can ask for or imagine. So I'm saying to you today, ask for what he has the power to give. Think about what he has the power to give. Dream about what he has the power to give you. And strive to achieve it. And you say, but I can't do it. I know you can't do it. I told you that when I started. But he can. All you have to do is to make yourself a willing subject of his purposes. And then everything will be as he intended it to be. So what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this passage? What am I going to do about it? Am I going to say, Brother Earnhardt went on one of his tears again, said all that stuff. I hope you can forget about me and think about what God said. And I'm asking you, are you dreaming the dream? Is it your passion? Are you willing to let God make you what you can be? Or are you just going to sit and vegetate and die. Those are the only two choices. So having said my piece tonight and addressed you from this text, we want to invite those who might want to become Christians and start this great adventure to begin that journey tonight. And if you think you can't be changed, you just give him the chance,
because
he can do it and has done it countless times, as many people in this audience know. And we'd love to hear your confession of faith tonight and see you baptized into Christ. And if as a Christian you meet the qualifications of somebody who just quit dreaming, you've gotten a little bit quiescent about the whole thing, and you're not moving forward because you figure you've done what you can and not any more I can do, I'm just hanging on to what I've got. Bad idea. Bad idea. And that is not suggested by this text. We're going to sing the invitation in now. Invite those who will to come. Always stand.